Thanks to Robin and the musicians for leading us in our praise there. And we're going to be turning back in a few moments to Acts chapter 15, if you want to look that up in your Bibles. We're not going to read through the passage this morning. We'll refer to it as we go through. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 15. You can't have missed the dispute that's going on at the moment between, well, I suppose you could say, between the government and the junior doctors in England over the whole new contract. And I don't know all the details of it, but you can't have failed to see that on the news and so on. And finally, after we call it a bit of a crisis, I suppose, finally after strikes and all sorts of ill feeling, they've got together for talks, crisis talks, which began last week and are going to continue next week, apparently. And sometimes, when there's a crisis, ultimately, you have to sit down to talk. You have to sit down and sort out what's going on and what the best way is to take things forward. Well, we're going to read today about a crisis which occurred very early in the life of the Christian church. Very early in the church, a real crisis developed. Initially, the church, of course, was very much consisted of Jewish people, Jews who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, who'd come to faith in Jesus, and there didn't seem to be any problem at all. Then the church gradually began to spread to the Gentiles as the believers took the message farther afield and Gentiles came to faith who'd never been part of the Jewish family at all. They came to faith. And again, initially, there didn't seem to be any great problems there. We remember we read a few weeks ago that Peter went off and spoke to Cornelius. God showed him in a vision that he should go to Cornelius down at Caesarea, and Cornelius became a believer. And when news of that reached Jerusalem, there was a wee bit of concern. There's a bit of concern about what's going on here. But despite those initial concerns, here's what we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. This is speaking of the believers in Jerusalem. When they heard this, they had no further objections, and God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So as the church began to spread, the Jewish people began to realize that God was speaking to the Gentiles as well, and the people who weren't Jews were becoming Christians. The gospel was then preached in Syrian Antioch, and many believed. And again, news reached Jerusalem. There's a wee bit of concern. It's just, what's exactly happening here? Barnabas was dispatched to see what was happening and came back and brought a report. And again, the church rejoiced that the good news was spreading beyond Jerusalem. And then we've read over the last couple of weeks in chapters 13 and 14 how Paul and Barnabas went off on this two-year missionary expedition, and they preached the gospel right around Asia Minor. And many in the southern Galatian towns and cities, Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, came to faith. Many of them from a Gentile background. There were some Jewish believers, and there were many Gentiles, people who came to faith in Jesus, and the church began to grow. And again, Paul and Barnabas reported back to the church when they came back to Jerusalem. And we read there, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So the church was growing. Jews were coming to faith, people who'd been from a Jewish background, people from a Gentile background, and they seemed to be growing quite happily together. And then suddenly, out of a clear blue sky, a crisis develops, one which really shook the early church. Let's read, we're in chapter 15 now. We're going to read just a few verses as we go through. We'll not read the whole passage. We'll refer to it all as we go through. Here's what happened. This is what caused the problem. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. That'll be from Jerusalem, from the headquarters, if you like, of the church. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. So what they were saying here was that salvation requires circumcision. Or really they were saying, to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. And that Christianity is almost a branch of Judaism, and you can't just go straight from being a pagan to being a Christian. First you've got to become a Jew, and then you can become a follower of Jesus. And we later find out in the passage that this was actually a group of Pharisees. Pharisees who were now believers, but who had grown up as Pharisees in the Jewish tradition, and they were insisting on obedience to the laws of Moses. In verse 5, we can read, as some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. These were very strong words they were using. They said, you can't be saved, you must obey the law, you must be circumcised. This is necessary for you if you want to be a Christian. Paul refers to this whole episode in his letter to the Galatians. That's his letter to those churches that he visited over the last, when we've looked at them over the last few weeks in chapters 13 and 14. And I'm assuming, as many do, and most commentators do, that the letter to the Galatians was written before this gathering in Jerusalem that we're going to think about today, because it doesn't mention it. And Paul is obviously writing about this situation. Here's what Paul writes to the church up in the southern part of Asia Minor. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." So these people came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Peter happened to be there at the time. And Peter and Barnabas had been happily mingling with believers of all backgrounds when these people came down from Jerusalem and began to teach that really you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. And Peter then began to withdraw a bit. Peter had seen the vision that allowed him to go to Cornelius and eat with him and enter his house. Suddenly began to take a step back. And even Barnabas, Paul says, even Barnabas was affected and began to think, here, have we got something wrong here? And Paul was furious. He really saw through this and saw that this is going to be a real crisis and real issue in the church today. Paul, of course, was a Pharisee himself. Here's what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. Let me just read a few verses. "If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day by the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Paul says, listen, if anyone thinks he's a good Jew, then I'm the very epitome of a good Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I was the son of a Pharisee. I've grown up knowing the law and obeying the law. Yet I can accept these other believers who are Gentiles. And Paul goes on and says this. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So Paul has realized this. He knows that the law was given. He knows that he's very privileged to have been one of God's people in the Old Testament times, the Jewish people whom God called out. But he says, now God is calling people from the Gentiles. God is calling people from all nations. He says, if you want to be sticky about this, I'm as Jewish as the next man. But I know now that salvation comes through faith in Jesus. And he really was angry about this. We read in chapter 5 of Galatians, it's the same letter Paul's dealing with these things. He says, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." I mean, this is strong language from Paul. Paul said, this is ridiculous what's happening here. He is really angry about what's happening in the church. He was livid because he saw that there was a real crisis going to develop. A real crisis was beginning to develop. And a lot of these believers were young in the faith, and he could see the difficulty that was arising. John Stott comments that the issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. So here was the church at a real crisis point, simply because some of these Jewish believers felt that it wasn't right for people outside of the Jewish tradition to come to faith, that they first had to become Jews, and then that they could become Christians. Absolute crisis point had been reached. So what happens when there's a crisis? Well, there have to be talks. So crisis talks were arranged. They said, right, we're going to have to sort this out. The issue has got to be dealt with. So here's what we read in verse 2. Let's just read verse 2 down to verse 4. "So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them." So Paul and Barnabas went up from Antioch to Jerusalem. This is sometimes referred to, certainly in my Bible, it's called the Council of Jerusalem, or the Council of Jerusalem. They were going to meet with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to sort this out once and for all, because it was assumed, of course, that these people had come down to Antioch with the permission and authority of the leaders in Jerusalem. And Paul said, right, we've got to see what's happening here. And they were welcomed warmly, and they shared all that had happened, and they told the believers in Jerusalem what happened, and suddenly the issue surfaced. Verse 5, then some of the believers, this is the Jewish believers, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. They had their case ready. They were ready to pounce. Here was the opportunity. It reminded me of, I don't know if you remember, Willie John McBride, the Irish rugby player, whose catchphrase always was, get your retaliation in first. They were ready here. As soon as these people came up from, Paul and Barnabas came up, despite all their reputation, they were ready. They stood up and they said, no, this is what must happen. And this is strong language that they were using here. They must be circumcised. They're required to obey the law of Moses. They cannot be saved, is what they'd said when they went out to Antioch. You can't be saved unless you do these things. I wonder, were the Jerusalem leaders slightly taken by surprise for that outburst? Because we discover later on that they hadn't actually authorized these people to go down to Antioch at all. That they'd gone down off their own bat, and they hadn't been authorized by the church leaders. But in any event, a lot of discussion followed. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. We had our church council yesterday down at Lisburn. It happens twice a year. Representatives from all the different Baptist churches in Ireland come together and discuss things. And sometimes there is discussion. There was a fair bit of discussion yesterday. But things have to be talked through and worked through and thought through. And this is what happened. So obviously a great deal of discussion. We don't have the details here. Luke doesn't give us the details. But a lot of discussion took place because they said, right, we've got to sort this out. We've got to see what's going on here. We've got to come to an agreement. And they did two things. First of all, they listened to eyewitness accounts. They said, well, let's really hear again what's going on. First of all, they called Peter. And this is what we read in verses 7 to 11. Let's look at what Peter said. Peter got up and addressed them, verse 7. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the gospel, the message of the gospel, and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So Peter brought this message to the church. Peter said, we are Jewish believers, but we have now seen God at work amongst the Gentiles. God has poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. They have come to faith in Jesus as Savior. Why are we putting these obstacles in their way? And then Paul and Barnabas came, verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So they heard about those. They heard from those who had been working among the Gentiles, that they heard what is actually happening. They said, what is going on? Let's see what God is doing. And then they consulted Scripture. James got up and spoke. James, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, James thought to be the brother of Jesus. Remember, James, the brother of John, had already been executed by Herod. So James, the leader of the church, one of the leaders in Jerusalem, then takes the floor. We read in verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And he then goes on and quotes from Amos, when Amos said that God will call a people from himself, from the Jews and the Gentiles, that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, to open God's kingdom to all. So they looked at the situation and they looked at Scripture. And they said, right, what does the Bible tell us? And they looked at the Old Testament book, which, remember, the Pharisees would have held very dearly to. And they saw what the situation was, and then they reached their decision. James, as I say, seemed to have been the moderator, almost not of the assembly. He seemed to have been the one in the chair, if you like. And here is his judgment, verse 19 and 20. James said, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So James gives his judgment. James, who would be respected by the Christians in Jerusalem, and is speaking also to these representatives from Antioch. And he says, no difficulty should be put, no obstacle should be put in the way of these believers who have come to faith outside of Judaism. We shouldn't be putting things in their way that will trip them up, that will cause them to stumble. We know that salvation is through faith in Jesus. So we shouldn't be putting obstacles in people's way. But he does suggest four requirements that should be put to them. He says that they should be asked to... we just read them there. I've lost them where we are. That they should abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. There's been a wee bit of debate about those four requirements, because it seems that three of them are ritual Jewish requirements, and one of them is the moral requirement, the requirement to avoid sexual immorality. But if you read them in the light of Leviticus 17 and 18, where God forbids, the whole list of marriages God forbids, then you can see that perhaps these are simply requirements that the Jewish people held dearly to, that they were to avoid all the things that were forbidden specifically in Leviticus, things that were preached, as James says, every week in the synagogues. He says, when you become believers, you don't have to obey all the laws, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to follow all the traditions, but there are things which Jewish people hold dear to. And I'm going to ask you to respect those so that you don't cause offence to the Jewish people. And when he writes the letter, a letter is written to them, and we look at that in a wee moment. In verse 29, the letter ends referring to these four conditions. You will do well to avoid these things. He doesn't say in the letter that's written doesn't say you're forbidden to indulge in these things. He says you would do well to avoid these things, to avoid offending the believers from a different background. So he's saying to the Jewish believers, you can't expect Gentiles to obey all of the law, which they've not been familiar with, they don't know. But equally to the Gentile believers, remember that God has called his people the Jewish people, and from them has come the Savior. And you need to respect them, and therefore we would ask you to respect these values which God has given to them for a reason and which they hold dear to. And so they come to this agreement, they decide what they're going to do, and they send off a delegation. And the decision is put in a letter, and it's sent off with Judas and Silas from the Jerusalem church, and Paul and Barnabas, and they all go back down to Antioch. And let's read from verse 24. This is the letter which is sent. So they sent off Paul and Barnabas with Judas and Silas. And here's what the letter says. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. So they put this little letter and sent it off to the church in Antioch, which had been stirred up by these people who had come down, as it turns out now, without any authorization. That they said that they came from James, because Paul says that in his letter to the Galatians. He said, these people claim to have been sent by James, but it now turns out that they weren't. They were simply people from a strictly Jewish background who decided that they were going to go and take matters in their own hands and make sure these Gentiles conformed to the law of Moses. And so the letter acknowledges that these men went without permission. So James is effectively saying, look, we're sorry that this situation has arisen. We're sorry that these people came and tried to impose this on you. It didn't come from us. This wasn't from the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And then he said, he confirms that Judas and Silas do have authorization. Just in case they're thinking, well, here we go again. He says, therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas. These other guys who came down, we didn't send them, but we are sending Judas and Silas. We're sending them with this letter, and this is the decision that we have come to. Meeting with some of your leaders from Antioch and our own leaders here in Jerusalem, we're sending you this letter, and this is what we're saying. We're asking you to fulfill these requirements, because these are important to Jewish people. God gave them for a reason. We're asking you to avoid these behaviors. But we're not expecting you to be circumcised. We're not expecting you to obey the whole law. We want you to know that we agree that salvation is in Jesus alone. And we rejoice that you've come to faith, and we don't want to put obstacles in your way. And of course the letter is received gladly. People are delighted to read it, both the content and the tone of the letter. And that begins to sort out this whole crisis. And Judas and Silas stay for a while. They encourage the church. They remain there. They teach and they encourage the believers. And then they return to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch teaching and preaching there. And so for now, anyway, a crisis has been averted. It's hard for us to understand it because none of us, I don't think any of us, are from a Jewish background. And we don't really understand how serious that crisis could have been, how the church could have been completely split and divided by that issue of whether someone could become a Christian from a Gentile background without first accepting the laws of Moses and being circumcised, and if you like, becoming a Jew first. It was a real crisis in the early church. Well, that's all very well. Again, we may say, well, we don't have this issue because we don't have this Jewish-Gentile problem. But there are lessons that we can learn. There are lessons that we can learn today. And the first thing to realize is that salvation is in Jesus alone. That's absolutely key. Salvation is through faith in Jesus alone. That is what Paul says. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. It's not through going through any rituals or any regulations of any particular church. The reformers at the time of the Reformation had a little phrase in Latin, sola fide, only faith. It is purely by faith that we are saved. Paul says this again and again in his letters. If there's anyone here today trusting in anything other than Jesus for salvation, well, your faith is misplaced. It's not what one church says. It's not what another church says. By faith in Jesus, we're saved. There's no other way to be saved. It's not by going through the rites of a particular church. It's not by living a good life. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. That was absolutely central to this. They didn't dispute that. No one disputed that. Once this was all clarified, salvation is by faith in Christ, whether you're from a Jewish background or from a Gentile background. The second thing we have to realize is that disagreements will arise. We're human beings. We have different views of things. We will disagree. There may not be such profound disagreements as began in the early church, but we will certainly disagree on things from time to time. Here's what Peter says. Remember, Peter was caught up in this. When the people came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, Peter was dithering. He didn't know quite what to do. Here's what he says. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Peter knew from bitter experience that divisions can occur, and it's because Satan wants to oppose everything God is doing. Everything that God is doing, Satan tries to bring to nothing. That's why in the earliest days of the church, right from the start, Satan was there through some of the very strict Jews, eventually through some of the Roman emperors, trying to stop this Christian movement in its tracks. And he's still active today. Different situations, different issues, but Satan is active, and we must beware. Disagreements can occur within a church. We have to pray that God will grant us unity, that God will grant us unity as we seek to proclaim the gospel. Disagreements can occur between churches. And again, we need to pray that God will protect us from those disagreements, and that when they occur, that we will meet and talk and sort out and see what is key. We have to graciously consider the issues. When there's a disagreement, we can't just brush it under the carpet necessarily, but we have to come together to see what the issue actually is, to hear both sides, and most importantly, to consult Scripture. What does God's Word say? That is our final authority. That is what happens when we meet together. Every so often we have a church meeting and we discuss different things. Sometimes we disagree about this or that, but we ultimately look to see what God says in Scripture and we take that as our guidance and we go forward. At the council meeting yesterday, when the different churches send their representatives to come together, there are things sometimes that people don't quite agree on and we have to discuss and debate and come to a conclusion. But it's not just what I think or in our church, what the elders think. It's what does God say in Scripture as we try to understand that. We need to try and see that God, what God's message is for us. I know way back in Lima when we were there in Peru, there was apparently church growth, and there'd be a church would pop up here and a church would pop up there, and it looked as if the church is growing, but if you scratch beneath the surface, in a lot of those situations, it was simply a little group of believers who'd fallen out with another group of believers in the church which they'd gone to, and they started another little group here. And then another year later, somebody would fall out in that group, and another church would be planted. So it looked as if churches were growing here, there, and everywhere. It looked as if the church was growing, but it was actually just divisions and people falling out and starting other churches. It wasn't really growth in any sense. And Satan can just laugh, because he sees the church doing his work for him, bringing disagreement and division. We've got to try and resolve differences and try and work out what God would say to us in those situations. That's what these believers did. They came together as a serious disagreement, but they sat down to see what is God saying to us? What would God have us do? How can we go forward? And we have to acknowledge our faults. We have to acknowledge when we get things wrong. The Jewish leaders had to acknowledge to the Christians down in Antioch that some of their members, some of their leaders even, had gone down without permission and had brought this teaching and stirred up a whole hornet's nest. And they had to say, look, these people went without our authorization. And it doesn't actually say we're sorry here, but it's implied that James and the believers are saying, look, we're sorry that this situation has arisen. It shouldn't have arisen. This is not the way this should have been dealt with. This should have been brought up and discussed before these people even went. Sometimes we have to admit that we've been wrong. It can save such grief between churches. It can save such grief between believers. Even if we seriously, genuinely held to some belief and we realize, actually, you know what, we're either wrong in what we believe, or we're wrong in the way we've portrayed it, or we're wrong in the way we've approached this situation, rather than having disagreements. You know, we enjoy great unity here in Hollywood in our church, but we have to pray that God will guard that, because Satan is always looking to throw a spanner in the works. And that's true in every church which you represent. Satan is always wanting to bring discredit to the church. They're always looking on and will say, look at these Christians, can't even get on together. We want the gospel to go forward in unity. But we are humans, and we face a spiritual battle. And then we have to respect those with differing views on secondary issues. There are things that are fundamental. The way of salvation is not up for discussion. We believe that salvation comes by faith in Jesus alone. We confess our sins, we turn to him. We're not up to discuss that with anyone. That is scriptural, and we're not going to change that. The key doctrines of faith can't be altered. We're not going to alter any of those to make our what we believe more palatable or make it more PC in today's modern world. We know the central truths of our faith. But in secondary issues, we can graciously agree to disagree and not fall out about things. And I very rarely wear a tie to church. It wouldn't make me a better preacher. Some of you would say immediately, well, maybe you should try wearing one to see what difference it makes. But I don't wear a tie. But if I were going to a church where they expected the person at the front to wear a tie, then I would wear a tie. Because there's no point in me going along saying, well, I'm freedom. I'm free from all these petty restrictions. I don't need to wear a tie. If that's going to offend people there, well, that's a bit like what the letter said to the believers in Antioch. You've got to be careful that your behavior doesn't offend others. So when there's a secondary issue, sometimes for the good of others and for the peace of the church, we have to be willing just to give way. If it's not something of crucial importance. Some Christians are happy to have a glass of wine with a meal, and others think, oh, no, I'm not happy with that at all. Well, if you're happy to have a glass of wine with a meal, but someone comes to a meal in your house and you know that would offend them, well, then you don't serve wine. Not that you don't have the freedom to do it. Not that you're saying, oh, well, maybe you're right and I'm wrong. But you're simply saying, well, to avoid offending someone else, I will withhold my freedom, my right in that secondary issue. And will not lead to a whole discussion. Paul says this again and again, writing to the Romans and writing to the Corinthians. He says, we have freedom in Christ. And everything is possible for us. But I'm not going to let my freedom become a stumbling block to a brother or sister in Christ. And there are times when between churches we may disagree on things, and there may be secondary things, and we have to disagree graciously. If we agree in the truth of the gospel, then we have to disagree graciously on some of the secondary things. An interesting little example occurs in Acts 16, literally a couple of, we see this a couple of weeks' time, almost immediately after all this. Paul, this is Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him on a journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. Paul has just been ranting about circumcision and how this isn't necessary. But when he goes somewhere where he feels people might be offended and the gospel might be hindered, then he allows Timothy to be circumcised.
because he doesn't want to offend the Jews who are there. You see, Paul could have rigid principles, but he equally could look out for others and the unity of the church, and he's not in any way contradicting what he said to the believers in Antioch. He still believes that salvation is by faith, but if he sees something that's going to cause a real stumbling block to the gospel, he's willing to compromise on that, what to him was then a secondary issue by comparison with faith in Jesus. There's so many things we can fall out about. What version of the Bible we use, what dress we wear, different secondary issues in our church. We've been very, very good at that locally here. You know, about Christians, going back a few years, Christians who shouldn't smoke and shouldn't drink and don't go to the cinema and don't do this and don't do that. And we end up with a whole load of rules. And people look at the church and all its regulations, and what we want to be saying is, you know what, salvation is by faith in Jesus. Come to Jesus first. Seek forgiveness for your sins, and God will make clear to you all the things that you need to change in your life. Rather than imposing conditions, we can be guilty of imposing conditions on our work colleagues and our friends that Jesus would not impose on them. He wants to forgive them and them to change their lives by the Holy Spirit, whom we've been praying to and about today and giving thanks for. Little expression that's very important. It's attributed to Augustine, but that's disputed whether he was the original person who said this or not. But this is very important. It's in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. So even if we disagree about something that we think is central to our faith that's happened in the church here, we need to get together and talk about it and sort it out and see what Scripture says, rather than falling out and forming new churches and new and beginning again. In non-essential things, well, liberty. If we don't quite agree on one thing or another, we can show liberty to one another. But we deal with one another in love, with the same love that God has shown to us in Christ. So here was a big crisis in the church, a big division, which is going to be a huge split in the church. And of course, it wasn't the first and the last crisis that the church had to face, but it was one which was dealt with. And we can learn so much from it today, because as Christians today, we still live with the possibility of division, because we're human beings and we're fallible and we get things wrong. But we want to hold to the truth of the gospel, and we want to, when there's disagreement, meet and talk and sort it out, agree what are the fundamentals of what we believe, and seek to take the work forward of the gospel. We have an enemy who's astute and who's always looking to cause disruption. We have to be aware of that. We have to be aware that this appeared when the church was going strong. The church was spreading. Gentiles were coming to faith. And suddenly out of nowhere, this, what could be a major dispute, arose. We need to watch. Satan is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to go forward in unity. We have enjoy good fellowship here in Hollywood with the Presbyterian Church and the Church of Ireland and so on. There are secondary differences, and we agree to differ in those. But we all hold to the truth of the gospel, and we seek to bring a united voice and a united witness to the people in the town and people we work with and live with every day. We need God's help and strength to do that. Now let's pray together as we finish. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that you accept us in Christ, whatever our background. I thank you that when we come to faith, then the old is gone and the new has come, and we're new creations. And we pray, Father, that you will help us in our church here in Hollywood and each of the churches which you represent to guard that unity. Help us when we have difficulties and things that we differ about. Help us to come together and to discuss them and to look at what your word says and to seek the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we work with other churches as well, that where there are secondary issues that we can agree to disagree on, that you'll help us to do that, but that you'll help us to hold firm to the truths of the gospel, but to do so graciously and lovingly. And we pray that as we do that, others will see what it is to be a follower of Jesus and not be caught up in all sorts of secondary things that they may assume, but will rather see what it is to become a follower of Jesus. And we pray that through our witness, many others will come to know you and to love you, and that your church will continue to grow and continue to have an impact on this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.